You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will be happy to place one in your lap. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 2, we've been in this series, The Gifts of Christmas, and we're going to finish that off this morning. And the first three gifts we looked at is what God has provided to us. The first gift that we talked about was hope. We unpacked Genesis chapter 3, the story in the Garden of Eden, and how despite God providing all that Adam and Eve needed, they chose to disobey his command, to eat from the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because they sinned, because they chose their own way instead of God's way, it separated their relationship from God. And because sin was done by Adam, sin passed to all mankind, thus death passed to all mankind, revealing the plight of humanity. But in that, we talked about the hope of the proto-evangelium, the first gospel found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that through the seed of the woman, that the Messiah would come and crush the head of the serpent, taking the keys of sin and death and its power out of Satan's hands and redeeming his people. And then the second week, we talked about the gift of grace, and we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And many of those people were heroes of the faith that we talked about, but they were also sinners just like us, some of them committing egregious sins. And it reveals the depravity of humanity. But we also talked about how that depravity of humanity magnifies the grace of God, that Jesus Christ would be willing to associate with such a lineage, that he would be both fully God and fully man, giving humankind undeserved kindness, unmerited favor, the grace of God. And then last Sunday, we talked about the gift of salvation, the birth of Jesus Christ, and how God gently and yet relentlessly pursues us. And that he would humble himself so low as to be born an infant child for the purpose of coming to rescue and save us from our sins. We talked about how salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we finish up the series, we're going to be looking at the gift of worship, the gift of worship. And this is different from the first three gifts, because the first three gifts are given by God, hope and grace and salvation. They're given by God to mankind. Worship is our response to the hope, to the grace, and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to define worship as such. Worship is the believer's obedient response of all that he or of all that she is. That means mind, body, will, emotion, to all the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to his word and to his will. It's our obedient response of all who we are to all of who God is and his word and his will. Pay attention that worship involves an obedient response. When we think about worship in our Christian culture here in America, what comes to mind when you hear the word worship? Singing. That should be part of our worship, absolutely. But we often put God or we put worship in a box to where singing or music is really the only form of worship. And yet God desires everything in our life to be worship. Not just Sunday morning singing, but when we go to work on Monday morning. When we come home and we're tired and we're engaging with our spouse, our children, our grandchildren. In our alone time, whether it be in our thoughts or our actions, what we listen to and what we watch. In the way we engage with our community. All of our life is meant to be worship. All of who we are, obediently responding to all of who God is, his word, and his will. Before we dive into the scripture, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Jesus, thank you that you have created us to be worshipers of you. That you have called all of us, not just part of us, all of us, to respond obediently to that hope and grace and the salvation that you've gifted us. Lord, this morning I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, humble hearts to receive, so that we may grow to be more like Jesus Christ, so that we can build your kingdom. And Lord, I ask that as an imperfect man, you would help me to rightly divide your word this morning so that your people would be nourished, that they would be fed, that they would not leave hungry today. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth and that you speak to us right where we are because you love your people. So Lord, would you bless this time? Would you bless the greater body of Jesus Christ here in North County and around the world gathered today for the purpose of giving praise, glory, and honor to you, Jesus, as Lord. It's in his name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. If you're there, give me a big amen. Amen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. To provide a little context, we're probably looking anywhere to 12 months to 2 years after Jesus is born. Notice Matthew specifically says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There's a lot going on in this current time period. And although Matthew, who's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, is very matter of fact and doesn't give us a lot of details, we know that Luke's gospel, Luke being a Gentile, a non-Jewish person writing to non-Jewish people, provides many details about this time period. At this time period, Herod is king, lowercase k, by the way, of Judea. And I say lowercase k because Herod was quite a character. History knows him as Herod the Great. And it's because he was a great builder. He was an incredible architect. He took the temple in Jerusalem, practically doubled it in size compared to Solomon's day in 2 Samuel when it is built, and made it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so magnificent that people would travel thousands of miles just to lay eyes on it. The outside was made of white marble, and when the sun hit it, you could see it from literally 100 miles away. It was magnificent. Herod also brought a lot of other incredible buildings, aqueducts, things to Jerusalem, which is why he's often known as Herod the Great. He was a great administrator. He was incredibly loyal to his Roman superiors, which also made him hated by the Jewish people. Now, Herod was also great at something else. He was great at being paranoid. He was so paranoid about his power that one of his wives, Miriam, who is Jewish, he thought she was conspiring against him, and so he had her killed. And then he had two of his sons killed in addition. And he was a cruel man with whom the mood of Jerusalem rose and fell. If things were good with Herod, things were lighthearted in Jerusalem. If Herod was troubled, people were walking on eggshells, just waiting for the proverbial shoe to drop. And Herod is in power as a usurper or as a pretend king of Israel. And the one who's put him in that place is Caesar Augustus, the leader of the known world, the Roman Empire, which was dominant at the time. And Herod lived from 73 BC until 4 BC, which means Jesus was probably born somewhere between 2 BC and 3 BC. And the Roman Empire ruled the known world at this time. Luke's gospel would give us more detail that the reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem was because Caesar Augustus wanted to take a census. And the only reason why someone would take a census is for what purpose? Taxes. It's to make more money. It's to rebuild the coffers of the Roman Empire. And so in Caesar's mind, he's trying to build up his own empire by sending everyone back to their ancestral towns where they're registered with the purpose of collecting taxes from them. But little does Caesar know that God is moving sovereignly to where he moves the heart of the king of the known world to take a census so that one couple, Mary and Joseph, would go back to Joseph's hometown, Bethlehem, so that Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. The sovereignty of God is profound. Caesar has no idea he's being used by God, and yet God uses him. And I would say the same is true about us. When you walk with Jesus Christ as Lord, he wants to use you. He wants to use you to build his kingdom, to take your giftings, and to serve others. But even if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not inherit salvation. But God will use you nonetheless for his glory, just as he did Caesar Augustus. Now you can imagine Herod sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, the pretend king of Israel, with this semi-authority from the Roman Empire, and in comes this entourage of dignitaries from the east. Now, the scripture tells us, Matthew says, that these were wise men from the east. We don't know exactly where in the east, most likely Babylon or Medo-Persia, possibly Arabia. But there's a couple of reasons why we could assume it's more likely the Medo-Persian Empire or Babylon. If you were with us through our Daniel series, which we just finished before Christmas, in Daniel chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5, there are men mentioned called magi. And magi are simply wise men. They were gifted in astronomy. They would study the stars and chart all the different star maps and pay attention to passing comets and eclipses, and they would have all kinds of knowledge about the stars. They were also gifted in the arts of magic, as well as probably had a PhD in world culture. And these wise men from the east, they come to Jerusalem. They march into Herod's court and they say, "We're looking for the real king of Israel. Is he here?" How do you think that sat with Herod the Great paranoid? Did not go over well. And this wouldn't have been, by the way, three guys on camels. There is a lot of Christian folklore that says there were three kings or three wise men. That mostly comes because the Bible talks about three different gifts that we'll talk about later in the story that were given to King Jesus. But more likely, this would have been a massive entourage with hundreds of people. This would have been a trail of camels. Soldiers would have gone with them because if they were carrying riches, there's no way they're bringing that across the desert and taking the risk of being raided by different tribes or nations. So this would have been an entourage, most likely of at least hundreds of men coming into Jerusalem and asking, "Where is the real king of Israel?" You imagine if someone marched into the White House and said, "Where is the real president of America?" Like, how's that going to go over with the president of America? Not well. And Herod, already being paranoid, he takes this seriously. Now, the question is, how in the world do men from over 800 miles away end up coming to Jerusalem to look for the Jewish Messiah? They're not even Hebrew. They're not even Jewish. Well, if you go back to Daniel, remember, he spent 70 years in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire. And if you remember Daniel, what position did he often hold under the four kings that he served? He was chief counselor, even at one point, second in command of all of Babylon, 120 provinces. And I know for certain, Daniel being a man of God, would have taught the Hebrew scriptures to many other wise men who were studying other cultures. And that would have been passed down. And these wise men were studying the stars one day. And then something caught their attention. There was a star they had never seen before. And whether it was one wise man, whether it was an entire group of them, because they had knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, someone was paying attention and remembered from the book of Numbers that it says this, I see him, talking about the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. What's another name for Jacob, church? Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Numbers was written by Moses thousands of years before Jesus comes on the scene. And yet Numbers talks about a literal star appearing in the heavens when the Messiah, the promised Holy One of Israel, would be born. And these men, being students of the stars, see this star appear and they put the two and two together and go, could this be the Holy One of Israel? Now, there's been a lot of speculation from Bible scholars about what this star could have been, and we can't know for sure. Some people say, well, maybe it was an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. Maybe it was other planetary alignments. Maybe it was a supernova. Maybe it was Halley's Comet. But what's interesting is because the rotation of our Earth is consistent, we can track and map things back over thousands of years, and none of those explain what the wise men saw that would have brought them to Jerusalem. It would have been unique. It would have been miraculous. And so these wise men leave whatever it was they were doing, whatever empire they were serving in, and they journey 800 miles to get to Jerusalem. Now, why would they go to Jerusalem? I'm asking. I can't interpret whispers. Why would they go to Jerusalem? Yeah, it's the epicenter of Judaism. It's the capital of the Israelite nation. And so naturally they go, well, if the king of the Jews, who the Hebrews have been waiting for thousands of years, has been born, certainly we should be able to show up in Jerusalem and someone will point us in the right direction. And that makes perfect sense. Except nothing could be further from the truth when they show up in Jerusalem. There's no celebration. There's no parade. There's no indication that a Messiah has been born. And keep in mind, Jesus has probably been alive at this point for anywhere between 18 months and 2 years. And no one has batted an eye in Jerusalem. And so the wise men come and they say to King Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This is another significant fact that Matthew puts in here that can be easily glossed over. Usually, a king doesn't become king until his father dies. Almost no one's born a king. People are born princes or princesses, and then they get into their role. But notice that the wise men say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They wholeheartedly believe that they are on a mission to look for the Messiah. And I want us to pay attention to how God orchestrates these men to come in search for King Jesus. Notice that God graciously meets us where we are to lead us to worship Jesus. God graciously meets us where we are to lead us to worship Jesus. These men were astronomers studying the stars. They were just doing what they do every day, and God met them right there at work. I know people in our congregation who were practicing New Age witchcraft, and God met them right where they were. I know in my own life, even though I knew the truth of God, he continued to pursue me, and it was as a sports anchor for ABC in some podunk town in Colorado, God met me right where I was. Think about this from Scripture. Jesus calls his disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew. And where does he meet them? At the seashore, because they're fishermen. And that's where he comes. Or you think of the man Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul. He was on the Damascus Road, headed to do what? To persecute Christians, to throw them into prison, to kill them. And Jesus meets him right there on the road to Damascus. Where did God meet you? Because it definitely wouldn't have been in your own righteousness. It definitely wouldn't have been doing good deeds. God meets us right where we are, in the unexpected places, because he is gracious toward us. And he met these wise men as they were simply studying the stars. And read with me, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I have it up here on your screens. I'll read it again. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob or Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. God took his word, which was written thousands of years before these wise men lived. And he used that, coupled with that miraculous star that appeared in the sky, to meet these men where they were and to lead them to the worship of King Jesus. So naturally, they go to Jerusalem. And notice at the end of verse 2, it says, for we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to what? To worship him. Definitely didn't sit well with Herod. To worship him? You come into my court, and you don't bend your knees to me? But you've come to seek another king of Israel and to bow before him. And you can feel the tension in the room. But notice in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus' own words. He says this, let's read it together, one loud voice. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, this verse is often applied inappropriately of anything you ask for, God will do. Nothing could be further from the truth. But if you seek him and his will, if you know his word and ask for the things that God desires, oh, the very things that you want the most, he will grant to you. Not because you want it, but because it's what he wants for your life. These men were seeking the king of the Jews. And what is God going to do for them? He's going to bring them to the king of the Jews. He's going to introduce them to Jesus. May we ask in similar ways. When we know God's word, we can ask for what is right, for what is pure, for what is lovely, for what is true. If it's more patience you need in your life, ask for it, and he'll do what? He'll first give you the test of patience so that you can have patience. But if you sit there and you go, Lord, I need more opportunity to build trust with my spouse. Well, God wants you to build trust with your spouse. So he'll provide opportunities. Lord, I want to know you more deeply. I want to understand your heart more. Well, as you read his word, it's his Holy Spirit that gives you understanding, not just from a knowledge standpoint, but from an understanding of the depths of God's love for you, making you capable of loving others more deeply. These are the things of God that he desires for us. When you know his word, you know how to ask for what is good and right and true. God graciously meets us where we are to lead us to worship Jesus. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, that's Herod, and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." It's a sinister thing to think, but already Herod had put into motion to have all the males 2 years and younger in Bethlehem murdered to protect his own throne. This is how wicked Herod was. And yet I would also propose something to you that we might not see. Is God pursuing Herod? Did he not bring wise men from a Gentile nation into Jerusalem to bear the good news that the Messiah has been born under Herod's jurisdiction? Even hostile people, God still pursues them. Don't give up on them. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. Interesting that Herod, not being a Bible scholar himself, calls the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was just the high council of the Jews. And he calls upon two different groups of people. First are the chief priests. These are known as the Sadducees. They're a sect of religious Jewish leaders. He also calls upon the scribes. These are the Pharisees, a different sect of Jewish religious leaders. And if you know your Bible history, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, what? They do not get along, not one bit. They have some significantly different beliefs. The Sadducees also tended to be very political and enjoyed worldly power, while the Pharisees were much more focused on the law and how to live it out and tended to live very pious lives that glorified themselves. And these two groups, they know God's word well, at least from a knowledge standpoint. And Herod calls them. And we don't know if he called them at the same time. It's probably unlikely that he did because they wouldn't have wanted to be in the same room together. It's more likely because Herod was so paranoid that in order to try to make sure he wasn't being duped by anybody, he would have called the Sadducees at one time and inquired of them, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" And then he would have called the Pharisees at another time and inquired of them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And in both cases, he gets the answer. It is matter of fact. It probably doesn't even take unraveling a scroll. These leaders know the word, and Bible prophecy identifies the birthplace of this as the Messiah as Bethlehem. Matthew cites Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah lived about 500 years before Jesus. And Micah writes this in Micah 5:2. I have it on your screens. This is directly pulled from the Old Testament. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." These Bible scholars, Old Testament scholars, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, knew without a shadow of the doubt that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They're able to answer the wise men's question very easily. But it's amazing to me what the response is after they give the right answer. What do they do? They do nothing. You would think that if men coming from a different country with a massive entourage showed up and said, "Hey, we have seen the star of Jacob, the star of Israel, prophesied in your own scriptures from Moses' book of Numbers, and we believe the Messiah has been born," you would think that there would be quite a stir among Herod's court and among Jerusalem. And yet nobody moves. Nobody responds. And I want to challenge us today. It's easy to sit in church and to consume knowledge. It's easy to have the right answers here. What's the difficult part? Putting it into practice in our life. not just knowing the scriptures, but actually living them out. Not just knowing the right words to say, but actually putting them into action. And we see that Herod and his court, they are not moved. They simply give the right answer. And then Herod begins his sinister plan. Bible prophecy identifies the birthplace of the Messiah as Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. And then Herod secretly calls the wise men into a meeting. And I'm sure Herod was as slick as they come. It's why he held power for so long. And he whispers in their ear, I'm going to send you to Bethlehem. You're the right guys for the job. And when you find this Messiah, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too. And all the while, what is he plotting? The murder of toddlers. It's wicked. It's deceptive. It's sinister. And yet, we see that Matthew is portraying something amazing at the beginning of his gospel. I want to see if you caught this. Matthew is foreshadowing the Jews' rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles worshiping him as Lord. It's a foreshadow. It's a picture of what's to come with Christ. Notice that you have Gentiles, non-Jews coming, going, where is the King of the Jews? We want to worship him as Lord. And yet the Jews themselves, including their religious leaders and their so-called king, going, we'll either kill him or he's not real, not interested. And Matthew foreshadows what's to come in Jesus' life. The shepherd of Israel, come to save his own people from their sins and ultimately rejected and nailed to a cross and killed and buried at the hands of both the Jews under the authority of the Romans. But these wise men, Gentiles from a faraway land, willing to receive Jesus Christ. It is a picture, by the way, of the age of grace that we currently live in, also known as the church age. We are in this age of grace where non-Jews have been grafted in so that if we receive Jesus as Lord, our inheritance is salvation, and what belongs to Christ also belongs to us, his church. But that time is drawing nigh. The church age is coming to an end when God will do a mighty work and he will rapture his church off the earth, and the people of Israel will see him for who he truly is, the Messiah that they didn't see in Matthew chapter 2, that they didn't see when he went to the cross, that they didn't see when he was raised up from the dead. Matthew foreshadows the Jews' rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles worshiping him as Lord. Now there's three different groups of people I want to take a look at and spend a little bit of time unpacking. And this represents the three responses of the human heart. And these, by the way, are three responses of the human heart that all humanity falls into. There is no escaping one of these three responses when it comes to who Jesus is in your life. And the first one is this. The first response is hostile to King Jesus. Who's hostile to King Jesus in this story? It's Herod. And if you've ever met somebody that you just try to even mention God and they go, I don't want to hear about that. Don't talk to me about that. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but you have them in your families. You have them in your workplaces. You have people that you're like, why do you hate Jesus so much? That's because there is a human response in which people are hostile to King Jesus. And yet here's the beauty of our series doing that gifts of Christmas. Even those who are hostile to King Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, who is literally muttering threats of murder as he headed to Damascus to persecute Christians, God is still pursuing them. So don't you dare give up on them. Don't give up on crooked politicians. Pray for them. It's what we're called to do anyways in Scripture. Don't give up on messed up family members, because you probably were one at one time. Don't give up on your nasty neighbors. Even though people are hostile to King Jesus, he still pursues them. And he has grace and mercy and forgiveness and his love available to them through his son, Jesus Christ. But also be wise. When you meet a hostile person to King Jesus, you're a fool if you try to do what? Would you like to talk about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's not going to work. We were covering one of the church values this morning at our leader meeting, and it's a value called friendship outreach. Just be a friend. Just be a good neighbor. Be a thoughtful coworker. Start like God does, where he meets us where we are, so that someone can be led to the worship of King Jesus, even with hostile people. Now, the second response of the human heart, the second group, is the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they are indifferent to King Jesus. And I would argue this is where most unbelievers and believers often fall, is in the category of indifference. For the unbeliever, it looks like this. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, I'm spiritual? That's code language for, yeah, I know there's a God, but I don't want to live according to the Bible's rules. Jesus isn't my Lord, but I know there's a higher power. I'm spiritual. That's what it means to some degree. And what they're trying to communicate is, yes, I know the truth, but the truth doesn't determine my life. Therefore, I'm indifferent to it. I know it's there. I know God exists. I know Jesus might even be real, but he's not going to be Lord of my life. And they're indifferent to the gospel. They're indifferent to Jesus as boss of their life. But here's what it looks like inside the church. It can look like you come to service every Sunday and you raise your hands during worship and you put your offering in the tithe box and you're a nice person during the week. But if Jesus isn't Lord over your life and you're banking on getting in by your own righteousness, then you're indifferent to who he is as king. Or like me, there may be areas of your life, maybe not in totality, but just areas that were indifferent to where we go, God, I see you've done a mighty work there. And Lord, I'm asking you to do a mighty work here, but I don't want you touching this area of my life. I'm still Lord of that area of my life. Could be dating, could be what you watch or what you listen to, could be the way you manage your finances. Where in our life are we indifferent to King Jesus? And where does he want to make you not indifferent, but instead to build you as a worshiper of him? All of you obediently responding to all of him and his word and his will. The religious leaders were indifferent. They had the right answer. They knew, and yet they didn't move their feet, did they? No one got up and went to Bethlehem. Do you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 5 miles. How many of you could do a 5-mile walk today? Not many of you. Okay. Christmas was good to you. Good for you. 5 miles. These Gentile men had traveled 800. They only had 5 miles to go, and they knew the right answer. And we can do this as Christian people. Be careful. We can know how we're supposed to parent, but we don't, because we don't want to rock the boat with our kids. We know that we should confront our spouse and deal with some things, but we don't want to rock the boat. And so we say nothing. Or we don't want to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness, because that would make us look maybe weak. And so we do nothing. Don't be indifferent to the work of King Jesus, what he calls us to, what he wants to do in your heart. The third response of the human heart is the worship of King Jesus. And this is the wise men. The moment that they hear it's Bethlehem, they're off again. They're gathering their entourage, their tents, their soldiers, all the wealth that they've brought, and they're making that 5-mile journey. Could you imagine how encouraged they must have been when Herod's like, it's 5 miles from here? And they're like, oh, That's 795 less miles that we have to go. 5 miles, we're so close. And might I encourage you, God is ever so near. He's not hiding himself. He is not distant. He does not play tricks with us. If we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And when we worship King Jesus, oh, he opens up his storehouses of grace and hope and salvation to us through his very own son. All of humanity fits into these three categories. Where are you? Which one do you fall under? Interestingly enough, when we look at the hostility to King Jesus, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 makes it abundantly clear. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, meaning their actions display their own hearts towards God. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. We're built in his image, church family. He fashioned us. He created us. He formed us in utter darkness while we were still in our mother's womb. It cannot be denied. And Paul goes on to say in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And you may go, how are invisible attributes clearly seen? Well, you look at a sunset and you can know God's what? His beauty, his creativity, his power. You can look at a hummingbird and how fast those little wings have to flutter and how much nectar they have because they burn calories so fast. And you can see God's sustaining power and the detail of his magnificence. And being understood by the things that are made, meaning all creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, meaning no one has an excuse to say, I didn't know there was a God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is where Herod is. He knows what's right. He knows what's true. But he has chosen to ignore God. Those who are indifferent to King Jesus, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. He says, never be lacking in zeal. Zeal is like passion. Zeal is being fervent about something. It matters to you. It's not just a check in the box. It's not just collecting a paycheck. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. May we not grow indifferent when we open up God's word. Have you thought about what you're opening when you open the Bible? If God is who he says he is, then he literally wants to speak to you. The creator of the universe takes time to get to your heart and to your mind. It's a scripture that has been preserved over thousands of years, despite the animosity that Christ faced on his own when he was on earth, and then the early church underwent with the persecution of millions of Christians. How many times has our world tried to extinguish the good news of Jesus only to watch it flourish even more? And you get to hold that in your hand freely? May we not grow indifferent to God's word. Jesus would speak to those who have a heart to worship him. And in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And if you know the story, she's arguing with him. She's avoiding hard subjects. And she brings up, well, I want to go to this church, but the Jews say I have to go to this church. And Jesus says, it won't matter what church you go to. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Or in other words, real worship will be where the word of God is the foundation of all you do, of everything you're taught. not man-centered ideas, not a comedy show with a verse attached to it, not JC 17 points to a better marriage. Some of you are like, only 17, that's great. To worship him in spirit and truth means to worship him in obedience according to his word, to be taught the whole counsel of God, Old Testament to New. These are the responses of the human heart. Where do you fall? Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. Are you still with me? When they heard the king, meaning the wise men, they departed. Notice their hearts. Which ones are they? They're not hostile. They're not indifferent. They're what? They can't wait to worship the king. Now, I kind of wonder what they expected. Do you ever wonder what they expected? They've never been to Bethlehem. Shoot, they've never been to Jerusalem before. What were they expecting? Who were they expecting? When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Matthew's not specific. We don't know if this star guided them as the pillar of cloud did by day or the pillar of fire by night for the Israelites in the wilderness. We don't know if the star simply was resting above Bethlehem, and maybe the wise men just started asking around. And we know it wouldn't have taken them long to determine where Jesus was, because if you remember from Luke's gospel, God sends an angelic force, his own angel army, to announce to the shepherds that God's son had been born. And after the shepherds find and confirm what God had said, it says that they go back to where they were, but they do something first. What do? They share with everyone they meet that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, that his name was Jesus. And so it wouldn't have been hard for the wise men to determine where Jesus was, whether they asked by practical means or whether the star stood directly above the humble home that Jesus would have been living in. But I want us to consider this for a moment. Verse 10 is profound. They're following what God is giving them. They're not even worshipers of King Jesus yet. Their hearts are ready. Their feet are moving. But they're not even followers of Jesus yet. And look at what it says in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Why? The star wasn't what they were worshiping. Why did it bring them such joy? Because it was affirming that what they read in God's word was true. And if that was true, they were about to encounter the living God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so they greatly rejoiced. You don't need to raise your hand for this, but I do want you to ponder. Do you worship King Jesus with exceedingly great joy, or is it more of a chore? Is it rote? Is it going through the motions? Is it routine? And I'm not talking about hyper-spiritual emotions. I'm talking about your own heart. Does it bring you joy to know that you can be in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Or is it just, it's cool. It's great. Thankful. These men had exceedingly great joy because they saw that what was written in God's word was true. Therefore, they knew that they were about to meet the King of the universe. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and what? Worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is a radical scene. You have hundreds in a wealthy Eastern entourage showing up to a small town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was insignificant. It was nothing special. You can still go there today. It's not much. And you can imagine the stir that was caused by this entourage of men. And they could have only come to probably a one-bedroom hut, humble as all get out. And they would have stooped their heads in and seen a toddler, not dressed in royal garb, not with a halo over his head, just a toddler and his mother. And what's their response? It says they fell down. They put their faces to the ground and they worshiped him. Radical. These men of such high importance, such great education, of such wealth, and they already see this child king as their superior and their savior, and they barely know anything about him. Wow. All of that through God's word? Because that's where you grow to know who Jesus is. It's not a magical download. It's not something you can walk into a church service and walk out knowing everything there is to know about God. It comes from a daily relationship with him and his word, and then putting his word into practice. That's worship. And these men fall down. The Greek word for worship, by the way, is proskuneo, which is where we get our word, and I have to say this correctly, prostrate. First service didn't go so well. They prostrated themselves before Jesus, which means they literally took their bodies and put their heads to the earth. And it's not just about body posture, because we know we can give the outward appearance or say Christianese or give right answers like the indifferent religious leaders did. But it is the posture of our hearts that God cares about the most. Do we bow to him in what we watch? Do we bow to him in how we manage what he's given to us financially or our resources? Do we bow to him in the way that we talk to our spouse or to our children? Do we bow to him when we go to work, or do we just collect a paycheck? Or do we do things with excellence for his glory? You see, the wise men's worship is both costly and sacrificial. It costs them something. Think about where they traveled from. That wouldn't have been a cheap trip. They had to stop working. They had to gather their belongings. They had to endure hardship, both of weather and, I'm sure, of raiders and other things. But they made the journey. It cost them something. And when they got to King Jesus, they bow their faces to the ground. And then what do they give? They gave their best. It says that they gave gold. They gave frankincense, which is like a gum resin from a Middle Eastern tree that's sparkly. How many of you have frankincense essential oils? How many of you as husbands, you're like, oh, this stuff is great. And your wife's like, what are you doing? No more than a drop. I made that mistake too. Frankincense was worth something. It was valuable. So was myrrh. It was used as a spice or a perfume, or often used for embalming people for burial. They bring gifts. And we have to get off the idea that this is just financial. It's part of it. But it's the idea of, here's the best that I have to offer. And you know what's amazing? What does God need from us? He needs nothing from us. What could I give the King of the universe that he would have need of? Nothing. But what I love is that he desires to take the gifts that we do have and to use them for his glory, to help build his kingdom. He allows us to participate in the work that he is doing. The wise men come and they give gifts. Jesus doesn't need them, and yet he uses them. If you were to continue on in Matthew chapter 2, God tells Joseph and Mary, you need to run to Egypt now. Herod is coming to kill all the children in Bethlehem. And they go to Egypt until Herod dies. And how do you think they lived and survived? Off of the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh that was brought by those wise men. Jesus has no need of what we have to offer, but he chooses to use our meager offerings and giftings for his glory and for his great purposes. Don't think for one second that your life does not matter in the body of Christ, because it does. God has given you a gift that is needed within this church body. He's given you talent. How many of you have a love for numbers and Excel? Like, real quick. Please see me after service for indentured servitude for the next 35 years. Gift of administration, the gift of encouragement, the gift of faith. These are things that God provides. He himself does not need them, but we do as his people. And the gifts are not meant to serve ourselves. They're meant to be given to others, to build them in Christ. The wise men's worship is sacrificial and costly. And I would argue our faith should cost us something. It should cost us in our time management, how we use our time. It should cost us in our emotions, being willing to become vulnerable, to reach out, to be willing to be rejected or persecuted at the expense of sharing the good news of Jesus or just the hard truth with family and friends, but doing it from a loving direction. It should cost us something. And the wise men's worship, or wise men's worship, is sacrificial and costly. Final verse that we'll go through today, verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed for their own country another way. I love how this section ends. These men get to worship the creator of their own souls. They get to physically see him, maybe hold him, I don't know. And then God speaks to them in a dream, and we don't know if it's through an angel or just a dream. Herod is a wicked man. Do not go back and send word. Go home another way. And here's what I love about the wise men, which makes them wise. What do? They obey. Because here's what happens in our life. When we worship Jesus as Lord, he transforms our life and causes us to change direction. Whatever it was we were living for, he calls us to go the opposite way. Whatever it was that my flesh wanted to indulge in, he calls me to go the opposite way. And here's what I love. Where do the wise men go? Back where? They go back home. But they go back home how? A different way. And I would argue the same is true for us. You will go back to work, but you should be going back to work a different way. Not just to collect a paycheck. But to go, Lord, who is it that you want to put in my path that I might grow to be friends with so I can share the good news of Jesus? Who's hurting so that I can offer comfort and encouragement in a season of grief? So that when you go back to your marriage, you go back to your kids, you go back to whatever it is, you go back a different way with a different purpose, knowing Jesus is Lord. And worship is to give all of you to all of him and his word and his will. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for the truth of your scriptures. Thank you for the opportunity that you have built in us to respond in worship. And Lord, we're sinful men and women. Selfishness is not something we need to learn. It just comes naturally. But Lord, through the power of your spirit, through the transforming work that your word does in us, Lord, would you take those areas in our life that might be hostile or indifferent towards you? And Lord, would we seek you wholeheartedly? And would you make us worshipers of you in those areas? Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that may not have Jesus as Lord. Would you remind them of your hope? And of your grace and of your salvation found in your Son. and that being here today is not an accident. You've met them right where they are to be a worshiper of Jesus. Lord, may your word resonate in our hearts and minds. May it be put into action. May we take seriously where we may be indifferent to you, that you want to give us a zeal, a passion, a renewed sense of worship for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.